Good morning. Good to see everybody today. Good to have another chance to worship God with you. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah in your Old Testaments, toward the end of your Old Testaments. The little book of Zephaniah will be there in just a moment. This morning we're going to be beginning a study of another Old Testament prophet that perhaps we're not very familiar with, not a book of the Bible that we would automatically turn to when we have the chance to open it up. But nevertheless, the book of Zephaniah has some extremely important principles that did not just apply to God's people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, but apply to us as Christians living under the covenant that Jesus Christ established for us. And so as we did with Haggai, as we look at this book together, let's just begin by going through an overview, an outline of the book very briefly, and then we will get into the first chapter together. The book of Zephaniah begins with this prophet blasting his guns with both barrels. Zephaniah will have a lot to say about the day of the Lord and the judgment that is going to happen on this day, this one day of God. You know, you think about it, when nations go to war with each other, how long do the wars normally last? They normally last for years, with some exceptions, but during our civil war in our own country, it took four whole years for the North to conquer the South. In World War II, for example, that we participated in earlier in the last century, it took 4 years for us to fight back Germany and Japan and to conquer those countries and to get that squared away. But when God goes to war, how long does it take? It doesn't take years. It takes a day. In one day, everybody is pulverized who is against him. Everybody who stands against the Lord is going to be annihilated. The battle is going to be over before it even starts. This is a day that Zephaniah will talk about that will be filled with destruction and doom and wrath and death, where God will come against his enemies and judge them. And so, if you're a Jew and you're listening to the message of Zephaniah, that this day of the Lord's going to come and he's just going to wipe everything out, then you're thinking, wow, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? Is there any hope for us? Can we survive this day? Or are we going to be swept away along with everybody else? So then the second part, from chapter 2, verse 4 of the book to chapter 3, verse 8, some hope will begin to be introduced to the Jews, to the godly people. At first, he will start by giving us some vivid descriptions of how and who God is going to judge. So in this section, he'll still start with the Philistines. The Philistines to the west of Judah, they're going to get hit. And then he'll talk about Moab and Ammon to the east of Judah. They're going to get hit. He'll talk about the Cushites to the south of Judah and the Assyrians to the north of Judah. They're all going to be judged by God. And again, if you're a Jew listening to Zephaniah, you're thinking, yes, those are the enemies that I want you to get, God. You judge those wicked, nasty people. You know, take them all out. But you begin to get a picture that God is surrounding Judah with judgment. It's almost like he's taking his gun and he's zeroing in on Judah. They're going to get hit too because they're not sinless. So he judges the nations all around Judah, and then starting in chapter 3, verse 1, he hits Jerusalem. They do not escape the wrath of God either. But, again, sandwiched in here are messages of hope for the godly people who serve him. He will not pour out his wrath on them. And so Zephaniah says, if you repent and you seek the Lord with humility, he's going to save you. He's going to protect you from his wrath. But it's a little bit of a mystery, an enigma, as to how that's really going to work. And so in the last part of Zephaniah, he'll wrap up the whole package with a nice pretty bow, and he'll talk about hope in all of its glory, and he'll give this beautiful picture of what's going to happen when he has his day of judgment. He is going to judge everybody who's wicked, but he's going to reward the righteous, and he's going to burn off the people who aren't interested in him and refine and purify his people. And so the book, even though it's going to start out really difficult, in a really hard kind of way, it's going to end with this beautiful description of glory. So the day of the Lord is a double-edged sword. It judges the wicked and it defends the righteous. Let's talk about who Zephaniah is before we get into the text together. Zephaniah is a really interesting guy. His name in Hebrew literally means God has hidden or God has protected. Zephaniah probably grew up during the 55-year reign of King Manasseh of Judah. And if you studied the kings of Judah, you know what kind of a guy Manasseh was. He was not a wonderful man at all. He was perhaps the most wicked king Judah ever had in its history. And so just imagine if your parents, and you're having kids in the reign of Manasseh, who is killing off innocent people, rampant idolatry everywhere in the country, child sacrifice going on. If your parents having kids in that time, what might you name your son? You might name him, God, please protect him. Please hide him. Please get him out of the clutches. Let him escape this terrible tyrant who is over us on the throne. It was a terrible time of Judah's history. And so he is named this. And another thing about Zephaniah that we need to understand is that he is not an ordinary, average Joe kind of Jew. He's actually a member of the royal family, because look at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, this is really important. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament who wrote down their messages for us to read, Zephaniah is the only prophet who gives us this much genealogy, this much history of who his family was, which shows you right off the bat, this must be an important guy, this Hezekiah that he's tracing back to. And sure enough, you go back and you read in the Kings, Hezekiah was one of the best kings that Judah ever had. So this tells you a couple things about this book. Number one, Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of a king of Judah. And number two, it tells you about one of the big themes of this book. What was Hezekiah known for? When he was on the throne, he was known for his purification of the country. He went around smashing idols and getting everybody back to serving Yahweh instead of Baal, instead of all these other gods. And so this gives you a sense of who Zephaniah is and what he's going to be preaching. Get back to God. Don't serve all these idols. And when you read the book, you notice that there are a lot of idols going on, idolatry going on in the country. And so we'll talk about that. And Zephaniah preaches and prophesies during Judah's final days. Because we're told in the first verse, he prophesies during the reign of King Josiah. Josiah reigned from about 640 BC to 609 BC. So that tells you the Babylonian destruction that's coming on these people is really, really close. The first exile happens in 606. That's 3 years after Josiah dies. And so the destruction is right on the doorstep. This is God's last ditch effort to try to get these people back to him in their actions and in their attitudes. And it's interesting. You remember how old Josiah is when he becomes king? He is 8 years old. How well do you think you're going to do as king as an eight-year-old guy? Well, you, not very well. You need a lot of counselors. You need a lot of mentors to kind of help you with your life and with your throne and sort of be along there with you. Zephaniah, it was probably one of those counselors because he's related to the kid. He's one of his distant relatives. And so I'd like to think that one of the reasons why Josiah grew up to be such a strong king and a follower of God was because he grew up listening to the messages of his distant cousin, Zephaniah, who's preaching all these things about getting back to God. All right, so let's go into the text and talk about this really, really strong opening to this book. Let's go to chapter 1. We already read verse 1 together, so let's jump straight into verse 2. Zephaniah preaches by inspiration and says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him." So you notice right off the bat, Zephaniah is not holding anything back. The message of God comes out in full force. And you notice right off the bat, there's a reference to a past judgment that came upon the entire world. You notice how he says, "I'm just going to sweep away everything. Everything. I'm going to sweep away people. I'm going to sweep away animals. I'm going to sweep away even the fish." Well, think about what happened in the Genesis flood. Pretty much everything was swept away. Now think about this for just a second. Imagine that you find something in the dark corner of your garage that is so grimy and so nasty and so dirty that you know that even if you took bleach to that sucker and you power washed it and you cleaned it up as best you can, you could come back a week later and it would still be nasty and dirty. You would just throw that out and go to Lowe's and buy a new one, wouldn't you? That's the way God felt about the Israelites, the Jews, in the days of Zephaniah. And that's how he felt about the world in the time of Noah. Why he brought the destruction of the flood. Just like he did there in Genesis. And so you notice that creation is actually reversed. You notice there in verses 2 and 3, it's like a deconstruction of everything that God created and built and gave life to. Now, notice the order of everything. God is going to take out man. He's going to then sweep away animals, then birds, then fish. How were those things all created in the very beginning of Genesis? It's the exact opposite of this. First it was the fish, and then the birds, then the animals, and then last of all, man. And so this is God's poetic way of saying, "I'm going to systematically dismantle everything that I have built. Everything I have created, everything that I have made. I'm going to take it apart piece by piece, just like I built it piece by piece." But this is going to be even worse than the flood, because here, fish are in trouble. In Zephaniah 1, fish probably weren't harmed that much in the flood, for obvious reasons. Also, you see in Zephaniah 1, he's going to go after idolatry. This syncretism is going to be really strongly condemned. Syncretism happens when somebody tries to live in sync with a lot of other religions, a lot of other philosophies and ideas. And you notice how these people in Zephaniah 1, it's not like they're not serving God. They are worshiping Him. They are swearing by His name, but they're also swearing by all these other idolatrous names too. There are priests of Yahweh, but there are also idolatrous priests that He mentions here in what we just read. And so God says, I have had enough of that. These people are going to be judged. And so let's go further into this day of the Lord and read about what it's going to be like. Verse 7 says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Wow, that is a pretty stark picture, isn't it? Because you get this picture in the very beginning of what we just read of God actually sacrificing His own people. Did you catch that? The image that He's giving us? Now normally, when you see sacrifice going on in the Old Testament, it's God's people bringing a lamb or bringing some sort of grain offering to God and offering up. But now God is the one who's kind of going to slaughter His own people. And He's inviting other people, other nations to the sacrifice. The Babylonians are the ones who are the guests here in this picture. So why would He do that? Now, if you're a Jew, think about this in terms of how a Jew would listen to this. You're thinking, wow, why is that? Part of the reason is because of what the leaders are doing at this time. Do you notice what these leaders are doing? They are dressing like they are resembling foreigners, people of other nations. Now remember who Zephaniah is. He is the descendant of a king. And who is it that he condemns in this passage? The king's sons. Now, I don't know this for sure. Text doesn't say this. But I'm guessing that Zephaniah either lived in the royal palace too or had a lot of connections to what was going on in the royal palace. And so he probably had a really good idea of how these guys were growing up. They were worthless people. And they were worthless because they were pursuing other things, other nations, and trying to dress like them, trying to think like them. And so God condemns them. And you notice in verse 9, some of these things don't really make sense to us on a first reading. Like, for example, verse 9, he says, I'm going to punish everybody who leaps over the threshold. You know, you might have read that and thought, well, what's wrong with jumping over a threshold of a door? That doesn't sound very heinous, very evil, very wicked to us, does it? But remember what Ben just read for us in 1 Samuel 5. The Philistines kind of developed this custom of jumping over the threshold of their temple to their god Dagon because God kind of, you know, caused Dagon to fall down flat on the threshold. And so the Philistines developed this custom. Apparently the Jews are adopting these customs into their religious life, and they're jumping over thresholds. It's ridiculous to do that if you're the people of Yahweh. And so God says, I'm going to target you. I'm going to judge you for such things. You notice how he also says Jerusalem is in trouble. And this is his way of saying Wall Street is going to collapse. If he were preaching to us as Americans, he would say, Wall Street's in trouble. But here he says, no, it's the mortar, it's the second quarter there in verse 10, the hills. All of these are areas of Jerusalem where trade and commerce are going to be going on in the city. And he says, that's all going to collapse. It kind of reminds me of Revelation 18, where everybody, all the sailors and all the merchants are looking at Rome as it's destroyed, and they're crying because that was their income. That was how they got all their nice goods and their money. And so God says, I'm going to take your riches away. You're not going to be wealthy anymore. That's all going to be evaporated. And he also talks about people who are complacent. Did you notice verse 12? At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. That word complacent in the Hebrew means congealed, or also curdled. If you're using the New American Standard Version, it'll say stagnant. It's people who are spiritually lazy. They're not doing anything because they don't really believe God's going to act. He's not going to punish. He's not going to do good things or reward us either. He's not really going to do anything. So I'm just going to live my life the way I want to live it because God's just not active at all. God says, oh no, I am active and I'm going to be so active when I come on my day that I'm going to get lamps and I'm going to go through Jerusalem, kind of search door by door. You know, no darkness is going to hide you. That's the picture here. Nobody is going to escape this. He is going to find the people who say these kinds of things about him. He will be a juggernaut on his day. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It's hastening. It's coming quickly. And you notice that even the strongest, even the buffest, even the most mighty of men are shrinking back. They're scared on this day, because they know that they can't fight a juggernaut. They can't fight God when he comes in his glory. And that's going to be like what happens when the Babylonians arrive at Jerusalem. They will be destroyed. And so, in chapter 2, after he's hit him with this message of, it's going to be bad. It's going to hurt. Your riches, your livelihood, everything that you hold dear is going to be destroyed. Then he's going to follow that up with, so turn back. So you see it coming, now get back to God. Verse 1 of chapter 2, gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. Before the day passes away like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So you notice the key word there is before. It's used four times in those three little verses that we just read. And so up to this point, Zephaniah has been talking about how everybody's going to get hit with judgment, but now there's an opportunity to come back. You can repent, he says. Again, if you're a Jew, you're thinking, how do I get saved from this massive destruction? Zephaniah gives us the answer. It is when you are humble. Notice how he says, the humble are hidden. You remember what Zephaniah's name means? God has hidden. God has protected. There's a play on words here. God will Zephaniah you when you come to him in humility and righteousness and you seek him for his protection. There's kind of a paradox here. We are saved by God's wrath when we run to him. And you notice how he says there in verse 3, perhaps you may be hidden. Maybe you read that and went, hey, you know, that's not a lot of comfort. You know, we turn to God and maybe we'll be saved. Maybe we won't be. Now, what's happening here is Zephaniah is teaching the people, you approach him with humbleness and you don't discount the graciousness and the mercy of God. And so you come to him with this attitude of, please, please save me. And you don't take anything for granted. That's what that phrase is talking about. So when you come to him, he says, God will protect. And so how do we apply this? How do we take this into our own lives and really have a good sense of what we need to change about our own lives when we look at Zephaniah 1? Because we're not facing the Babylonian destruction. That happened to Jerusalem. That happened to all these nations around Judah. But obviously, it's not going to hit us. How do we get hit by this passage? We need to think about this point that Zephaniah brings out, that adopting the styles of the world is going to bring God's punishment down upon us. Verse 8, again, the leaders of the country are dressing like foreigners did. And because they acted that way, they were on God's hit list. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we dress? Are we dressing our physical bodies like foreigners, like the people of the world who do not serve God or are included in his people? Now, obviously, it is not summertime. But when it is summertime, how do we dress when we go to the beach? How do we dress in warm weather? Do we show the same amount of skin that everybody else in the world shows? Do we wear the same kind of form-fitting, skin-hugging attire that we see out when we go to the mall? What about our finances? You know, there's a statistic that boggles my mind that 1 in 3 Americans are so far behind in their debt payments that their account has been put into collections. That is not only embarrassing, it is immoral because it shows a materialistic focus of so many people in our country. Yes, we are rich. We have the money to afford iPads and computers and cars and everything else that we like to enjoy in our lives. But do we, as Christians, have the same focus in that kind of way as people in the world? You know, it's one thing to have a mortgage payment. I think most of us do. But it's another thing to wake up one morning and say, I just need the new iPhone. I just need it. And so I'm going to take my credit card, and I'm going to go out to Circuit City, or I'm going to go out to Best Buy, and I'm going to go swipe, 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 and I'm going to have it. That doesn't show that we are living differently from everyone else. That shows that we're adopting the style of the world we live in. What about our attitudes? How do we think? You know, our Western culture has developed this don't offend anybody mentality. Don't say anything that's going to make anybody upset with the way that they're living their life. the way you live, the way I live, the way my neighbor lives, we're all fine as long as we don't kill anybody, as long as we don't hurt somebody else physically, then everybody's opinion is equally valid. Have we imbibed that culture enough to where we don't want to say anything to anybody about sins that God clearly condemns? Sins like homosexuality, which is a huge hot button topic in our culture right now. Are we afraid of even having conversations with people that we work with, people that we live near, about things like that that God clearly condemns? Now, please don't misunderstand. We, as Christians, are never to be unkind. We are never to be nasty as we talk about other people have different convictions than we do. But that does not mean that we can just close our mouths completely on these subjects and not say anything about them. Because that's the way our world acts. We have to be different. We have to look at our lives and ask, am I adopting the foreign attire of other nations? Because in Zephaniah, that was treated very strongly by God. Second application that we learn from this text is that the consequences of our sins never come unannounced. God clearly, before He brings judgment, says, this is what's going to happen. Let me describe it in detail for you. Let me lay it all out. You know, this part of Jerusalem is going to be decimated, and your livelihood and all these things are going to go by the wayside. You know, think about our lives for a second. When we blow our tops, sometimes we don't give a lot of advance notice, do we? We just get mad and we lose our tempers. God never acts that way. In fact, you know, most of the judgments that happen in the Bible happen when God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and He has preached to people, this is your sin, and this is how you need to turn back to Me. And then when they ignore all that, then He comes in judgment. But He doesn't just blow off His temper at a moment's notice. He always announces what the consequences of sin are. It's like when the flood came, Noah was building the ark for decades. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He preached for decades to the people before the flood came. When the Romans came in AD 70 and they destroyed Jerusalem, Jesus, decades before, when He was on the earth, He preached about that. He said that destruction was coming. They didn't listen, so it came. Same thing here. Before the Babylonians came, God is sending all these people and saying, turn back to Me. And so we, here's the application. This is how it hits us. We can never say, well, nobody told me, or I had no warning, when we fall into the consequences of sins that we do. I'll just use one example. There are many that we could look at in the Bible, but God tells us over and over through the Proverbs, through the story of David, through direct instruction in the New Testament, that sexual immorality is going to bring ruin on us and must be avoided at all costs. If we indulge in it, we cannot blame God. We cannot blame other people. We have to take what we have, what we have been given. Because God certainly gives us many, many warnings. He tried to warn them, and He warns us today. And then thirdly, I want to make the point from this text, especially from verse 12, when He talks about the complacent, the spiritual, lazy people, that laziness skews our perception of who God is. Do you notice, how are they thinking about God? What do they think God is like? These people who are complacent. Well, they say there in verse 12, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Because they were inactive and lazy in their spiritual life, they saw God in a way that was totally inaccurate. God is a very active God, but because they weren't seeking Him, they just thought He didn't do anything. when we live lies, we eventually come to believe the lies that we're living. That's the way these people worked. They wanted to believe this, and so they came to believe that. So there is no way for us to be zealous about God, to be lazy in our faith and understand the zeal of God at the same time. It just won't work that way. For example, in our prayer life, if we are lazy about coming to God and pouring out our thoughts and what happens in our day to Him, and we just don't do that, then wouldn't we come to eventually believe that God just does not act on our prayers? That we could pray to Him, but He just won't do anything about them. But the more active we are in our prayers, the more reinforcement we will get that He is a God who listens and is a God who acts for His people. So if we have a passion, if we have an excitement for learning about Him and then going to Him, then that will translate into an understanding about God that is accurate, that is right. But when we're lazy about our service to God, then we come to see God in a very different light than how He is revealed to us in His Word. We need to be careful about that. I appreciate so much your kind attention to this wonderful text. I know this is not the most uplifting passage in the world to read and think about, but the uplifting part is coming toward the end of the book. But it's important for us once in a while to have messages about wrath, about judgment, about the serious nature of God when He comes upon people who disobey Him. And so I would really encourage you, if you are currently living in disobedience to God, He warns you, He tells you now, you can come back. You can cross over the boundary line and you can join His army. He will accept you if you desert from Satan's forces. He opens His arms to you and welcomes you in the name of His Son. And we can baptize you if you believe in Jesus with all your heart and you confess His name this morning as the Christ, the Messiah of the world. You can have your sins forgiven when you enter the water of baptism and He cleanses them all and washes them away. Or if you need to come back to Christ this morning and you need to re-enlist, you need to escape the judgment of God, please let us help you. Let us serve you as together we stand up and sing the invitation song together.